Good morning, everyone. You know, it's always a good day in church when we've had an extra hour sleep. Hallelujah. Now in the spring, they always got jet lag. Everyone has jet lag, right, when you lose the hour of sleep. But so good to see you here today. And really looking forward to our prayer time tonight. The worship team will be with us. I've got some prayer leaders who will be guiding us through prayer segments as we pray for our country this important week. But this morning, we're continuing our series as we come to Revelation chapter 15 and then 16. This is our Revelation series. And today, I'm going to take on one of the tough ones. One of the hardest things, even for some of us who follow Jesus, let alone most of our non-Christian friends, is the concept of the wrath of God, the wrath of God. And we're going to hit it head on today, because that's where Revelation 15 and 16 take us. Now I understand, especially the non-Christians in our culture, I understand them not having anywhere to put this idea of the wrath of God. We live in a very relativistic, love me but don't judge me tolerance culture. To the degree that even our highest level of academic institutions in America are creating safe places for students so they can be somewhere where nobody ever disagrees with them and nothing is ever said that would make them feel bad. So obviously this is a love me but don't judge me culture. So where on earth does the wrath of God fit? How offensive that seems to probably the majority of the American public. On the other hand, the wrath of God conjures up for others of us kind of our worst nightmares about religion. Like the famous songwriter and singer Elton John, after years of drug and alcohol addiction, he went into a rehab program, and as they were going through the 12 steps, they got to the look to a higher power step. And he almost checked himself out at that point of rehab. And when he was later asked why, he said it was, well, the God thing. I mean, I was angry because God for me, he said, represented punishment. You know, God will punish you for doing this. God will punish you for doing that. I mean, I really resented the word God. So if the wrath of God doesn't fit our worldview, it may fit some of your worst experiences with even church, with people you're not sure they loved you, but they sure were quick to smack you upside the head as soon as you stepped out of line. Some of us view God that way. So what do we do with this? Well, I'm grateful that Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1 just unapologetically dives into this. And it's going to be, I trust, really helpful for us. He said, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. This is going to be the very end of human history just before Jesus comes. Now, I've structured this message to be a resource for you, and you will notice by the end, I put a lot more quotes into this message from great scholars, great Christian thinkers, more than usual, because hopefully if those would be helpful for you to keep, I want you to be able to have this resource with you. You can, if you have YouVersion, you can go there on your phone, bottom right, hit more, and then events, and then Central Assembly, always every week, the YouVersion notes are on there for the sermon notes. What you see on the slides here are there, and you can download them and save them. Or you can go to the podcast app. If you go to thecentralhub.org and hit on the audio podcast, it's always the audio recording of this particular message at 11 o'clock. It's up by early Sunday afternoon, and we always have all the notes you see on the screen posted there. Or you can email info@centralassembly.org, or you can just call the church. Do it the old-fashioned way. Just call the church. And if you'd like copies of these quotes and of the notes, we will get them to you. But we start with this proposition when it comes to God's wrath. I just want you to think about this. God cannot be good if he is not just. Now, justice is something we're passionate about, right? Racial injustice, economic injustice, that sense of justice when somebody rips us off and we just feel victimized and paralyzed. And I mean, we're justice. I mean, we're passionate about justice, but sometimes we don't want God to be passionate about justice. But if he's not passionate about justice, he can't be a good God. The great scholar N.T. Wright puts it this way: if God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise. Another great scholar, Craig Keener, put it this way. We can relate to this. Santa Claus theology cannot cope with the reality of evil. The love me but don't judge me God turns him into a Santa Claus. And by the way, God, if you don't give me everything I want, I'm not going to like you either. And so there's such shallowness in our theology, kind of like a Santa Claus theology. But how does a Santa Claus love me but don't judge me theology, how does it stand up with a Stalin or a Mao who in the name of Marxism literally murdered tens of millions of people in the 20th century? What does a love me but don't judge me kind of God have to say to them? A Santa Claus theology is impotent in the face of evil. It doesn't deal with the real issues. What about the perpetrator of domestic violence who's victimizing women? What does a love me but don't judge me Santa Claus kind of God? How is he ever going to address that kind of injustice in the world? What about the marriage partners who are devastated because of the sexual unfaithfulness of their other partner? What about corporate greed that rips off consumers in order just to fatten their own bottom line? That's evil. What about your business partner that double-crossed you behind your back and left you penniless? I mean, what about that kind of evil? I want to tell you, a God of our preference who loves me but doesn't judge me is powerless in the face of dealing with real evil. And so in Revelation 3, we just looked at verse 1. I mean, Revelation 15, we just looked at verse 1. Now in verse 3 is the beginning of a two-verse hymn that some call one of the most beautiful hymns in all of Scripture. And it starts this way: great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true, those two words. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. And then in the next chapter, chapter 15 sets up chapter 16, in which these seven last plagues, in which these seven last expressions of the wrath of God on the world, just before Jesus comes back again, in which they're outlined for us. And in the middle of that description in chapter 16 of God's wrath being poured out, you hear this declaration: yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. There are those two words again, true and just. So you take truth and justice away from God, and you are left with little more than Santa Claus. A God with no truth and justice can't be a good God. Well, I get that, Pastor, but it's that idea. I get so upset that God gets so angry. I mean, wrath? I mean, the wrath of God? Well, I also want to put this proposition in front of you. If you take righteous anger away from God, if you take his righteous anger away, you are left with little more than indifference and crankiness. And sometimes we're uncomfortable with the wrath of God because we know it's like when we blow our stack, right? And usually it's not a good moment in terms of our characters. But God's never that way because there is something right and righteous about his anger. Becky Pippert put it this way: God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it's his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. You'll never understand the heights of God's wrath until you understand the depths of his love for you. And that settled opposition to everything that eats the insides out of what he has created. Or Fleming Rutledge put it this way. Told you there was a lot of quotes. All of us are capable of anger about something. God's anger, however, is pure. It does not have the maintenance of privilege as its object, but it goes out on behalf of those who have no privileges. The wrath of God is not an emotion that flares up from time to time as though God had a temper tantrum. It is a way of describing his absolute enmity or hatred against all wrong and his coming to set matters right. Or as James Packard put it, moral indifference. That means you're not angry about anything that's wrong. Moral indifference. In other words, you just look the other side. If there's immorality, if there's evil, I only do nice things. I'm a kind God. So let's just sweep it under the rug. And moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection, he says. And to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. That's why back there in Revelation 15, the second line in that beautiful hymn, in verse 4, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you are holy. In American church culture, we don't talk about the fear of God that much, and I worry it's because we have lost the true vision of the holiness of God. That he is stunningly, magnificently, and beautifully holy. Amen. And who can stand before his holiness? In fact, Dr. Darrell Johnson put it this way, the bowls, or the judgments, are the natural automatic reflux of holiness. And so chapter 15 of Revelation, which is a very short chapter, only 8 verses, to set the stage for the actual outpouring of God's wrath in a final way in the world in chapter 16. It's interesting that chapter ends with the description of a temple in heaven out of which the angels, 7 angels, bringing the final bowls of God's wrath that are going to be outpoured. They're coming out of the temple, and verse 8 describes it. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. It is his holiness that from which flows both his love and his justice. His love and his justice. His love that says, come, I want you near me. And his justice says, but I'm so holy, you can't come near me. And so this picture of the pouring out of God's wrath is rooted in the very heart of his glory, his presence, and his holiness. The 7 angels came out of there. You see, God cannot be good if he is not just. And it all flows from his holiness. But this is also true. God cannot be good if he's not just. But God's mercy always precedes his judgments. God's judgments may be the last word on our world, but the first word on our world is his mercy. And actually, Revelation is a fascinating book because its structure is part of the message. And its whole structure is a message of mercy. So we're going to have to just hit the rewind button a little bit and review. Back in chapter 6 and spanning chapter 6 and 7 were the breaking of the 7 seals, which was one version of God's judgment coming on the earth up to the end of history. And then in Revelation 8 to 11, you have the sounding of the 7 trumpets, which is another version of the judgment of God coming upon the world. And it seems like the level of severity has been notched up. In some ways, it's a retelling of the same thing, but from a different perspective, and it's notched up. And then we have 7 scenes. Now, they're not called seven seals, but they're easy to count up. They're just seven seals in Revelation 12 to 15. Remember Revelation 12? That's the one that took us back to Christmas Eve and explained Christmas from heaven's perspective, the great spiritual battle, and therefore the reason why spiritual darkness is out to get the followers of Jesus. And then in the next two chapters were scenes that portrayed the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. And then the seventh scene is chapter 15, where we started today, which is laying the stage for the outpouring of God's wrath. And then you'll get the seven bowls of God's wrath now in chapter 16. The bowls, the word in the Greek for bowls, is not like a deep cup, but a shallow, wide bowl so that it can be tilted and very quickly emptied. This is the word picture that God's going to tilt and empty his wrath against all that have bought into evil. But what's interesting is we saw some fractions along the way. Here's where the mercy comes in. In the seven seals, there's a reference to one-fourth, like one-fourth of humanity and of the earth's surface was affected by the environmental catastrophes and the sicknesses and the pandemics and all of the things and the earthquakes, one-fourth, which means not everything, right? That's a picture of God's mercy. He's giving us time. And then when we come to the seven trumpets, we see one-third. So a little more is affected, but it's not everything. It's one-third. And even there, we're told that, remember the war of the wills, that in spite of that, people still refuse to repent and turn towards God and leave their demonic-inspired idols. But God, judgment wasn't coming on everybody. But when you get to chapter 16 here, with the seven bowls that are poured out, this is where we see no fractions at all. I'm sorry, you math majors, we love fractions, but those integers are kind of boring, but there's no fractions here because God's final. The time for mercy is ended. God's judgment is final here. But what's amazing, if you'll just hang with me, what's amazing is right at the end of the description of God's final wrath being poured out on the world, you're going to see a reminder of his mercy even then. Because these seven bowls in chapter 16, they start being poured out, and they correspond exactly to the seven trumpets. The first bowl is judgment on the land. The second bowl, judgment on the seas. Third bowl, judgment on the rivers. The fourth bowl, judgment on the sun. The fifth bowl, judgment on the pit of evil. The sixth bowl is the same as the sixth trumpet. It has to do with the Euphrates River, which was always in symbolic. Everything beyond the Euphrates River were what terrified us. That's where our enemies were. And so here in chapter 16, with the sixth bowl being poured out, you see the famous battle of Armageddon being set up. And then you get to the seventh bowl, and you read this in verse 17 of Revelation 16. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." The wrath of God is done, and evil's been dealt with. But I want to ask you, where else have you heard those words? In fact, it's interesting. John, who wrote Revelation, was the same John who recorded that in his story of how Jesus hung on the cross and died. And there's four stories of that. John's the only one who mentions that there, in fact, we can read it. John 19, verse 30, when he had received the drink after hours of hanging on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And I'm sure John, as he heard those words with the seventh bowl of God's wrath being finally poured out against evil and on our world. It says the seven bowls were poured out on those who had received the mark of the beast. And it says in Revelation 16, even still, they were refusing to repent because you tend to become what you worship. But God still wasn't giving up on reminding us of his mercy. As John heard those words regarding God's wrath, "It is finished," I'm sure he connected those dots. He said, I remember what I wrote a few years ago when I described in the Gospel of John Jesus' final words. It is finished. It's done. Amen. Except the it was not judgment. The it was mercy. Because on the cross, Jesus paid the price for more mercy before he poured out his judgment. Before God poured out his judgment on the world, he poured out. He poured out his own life. And when he cried out on the cross, it's done, it's finished. He's saying, I have done everything to bear God's judgment myself, to resolve the paradoxes of God's justice, which his love says, I want you to come to me, but his holiness and justice says, evil can't be anywhere near me. How are you going to resolve, come here, but stay away? Jesus did it by reaching out his hands on that cross and hanging between heaven and earth. And the wrath of God was poured out on his son so that it would not have to be poured out on you. Amen. And when you come under his shed blood and your sins are forgiven, he becomes your savior. What does he save you from? Does he save you from a bad day? No. He saves you from God's judgment. You see, in some ways, mercy would be meaningless if there was no judgment. And you know, there is nothing, I noticed this morning, and we sang great worship songs. There's nothing in our worship songs this morning, as in most Sunday mornings, not only in our church, but pretty much every church in America. There's not many songs about God's judgment, right? And that just doesn't work these days in America. But we love the mercy of God, right? We're always singing and praise God for your mercy. Thank God for your grace. And that's absolutely right. But you can't forget that we don't need mercy if there's no judgment. We wouldn't even need Jesus if there's no judgment. Because he came to take God's wrath on himself, to balance the scales of justice so that we could go free and be forgiven. And when that seventh bowl is poured out in Revelation 16, finally the angel cries out, it's finished. And it reminds us of that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it's done, it's finished. Everything that's needed to bring people mercy. Mercy is always the first word, not the judgment may be the last word on the evil in our world, but mercy is the first word. And mercy is the only word we need. Mercy in Jesus to escape God's judgment. Meanwhile, what is the role of God's judgment in our lives? God's judgment are our warning signs. God's judgments are our warning signs. Just the fact that his judgments are coming. That's why, again, back to chapter 15 in that beautiful hymn, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? Who will not fear you, Lord? When we've lost sight of his holiness, we've lost the fear of God. And people say, I hate the idea of the fear of God. What negative motivation that is. I resent anything. That's just manipulative, using negative motivation. I want to tell you, if somebody warns me to get out of a burning building, I don't care how much they're manipulating me with negative motivation and saying, you know, you better get out of that building or you're going to die. There's a great event. There's a British evangelist. His name is Tycho Tykes. He talks about going to Australia. And he was with a friend, and his friend took him to Botany Beach, and he said, I got to this beach, beautiful beach, just had to swim, so I started taking my shirt off, and my friend said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm going to go swimming. And his friend pointed to the signs that said, danger, sharks. And Tycho said, you know, in the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I said, oh, that's ridiculous. I'll be fine. And his friend, as a true Australian, said, listen, mate, 200 Australians have been killed by sharks. So you have a choice. You need to decide whether that sign is there to save you or whether that sign is there to interrupt your fun. You're grown up. You can make your own decision. Some of us look like the judgments of God and we resent it. You're just trying to God to destroy my fun. But no, The reality of God's judgment is a warning to every one of us. Let's never abandon Christ. Let's never walk into the way of the world. Let's never go that way, because God's judgments are real. That's why we have the fear of God in our lives. We have vision of his holiness. We tremble at doing anything other than being full of him and walking his way, because those judgments are like warning signs. So here's how Tycho Tice put it. Many of the words about hell found in the Bible are all straight from Jesus' lips. And they're a loving warning to us. The reason Jesus talked about hell is because he does not want people to go there. That's why he talked about it. Not to manipulate you negatively with fear. He doesn't want you to go there. The reason Jesus died was so people wouldn't have to go there. And then get this amazing statement. The only way to get to hell is to trample over the cross of Christ. Because on the cross he hung and said, it's finished. I've done everything. I've done everything that's needed so that people can have my mercy and not my judgment. And so to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. You're looking forward to his coming. That's where Revelation will be taking us in the next few weeks, to his coming again. And then Paul said, he is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. I'd like the worship team, if they'd come, please. I'd like you to bow your heads.